thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
About 2,000 years ago, there was a woman from Samaria that was thirsty. She had no idea that she'd come to Jesus in this moment. In fact, the story tells us, as John records the story of the life of Jesus, that the Samaritan woman was coming to the well at noon, that she was thirsty. She was coming to grab a drink, but history tells us that you don't often get water at a well at noon. It's hot in the barren desert. Instead, you get water either in the morning or in the evening, but this woman, thirsty, chooses to come out at noon. It just so happens that Jesus was sitting at that well. You see, he was returning to the Galilee from Judea. He was returning to kind of his home base. And instead of going the normal route across and east over the Jordan River, he went to the area known as Samaria. We wonder if he knew this encounter was coming, if he knew that there's a reason to go this way. In fact, he had sent his disciples away from a moment when he sat at this well. As this woman approaches the well, he says to her, "May I have a drink of water?" She's taken aback because often a Jewish person doesn't talk to a Samaritan. She says, "How come you're asking me for a drink?" And Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God," check that out, the gift. It's the only time in the Gospel of John that actual word is used there. It's the gift of God and who I am. "You would be asking me for a drink," he tells her, "because I would give you fresh, living water." He goes on to say that everyone who drinks the kind of water he has to offer will not get thirsty again. It'll be a spring from within, gushing, overflowing of endless life. She recognizes this is a kind of water she's never had, and she says, "Sir, give me some of this water so I won't ever get thirsty and won't ever have to come back to this well again." And Jesus does in her life what he does in so many of ours. He turns the story and he speaks truth into her life, and he says, "Go and get your husband and then come back." And she says, "I have no husband." And because Christ is all-knowing and all-powerful, he knows her life situation, and he says, "That's really nicely put that you have no husband. The reality is you've had five, and the man you're with is not even your husband now." She recognizes this power of what she understands in him to be a prophet, and they debate about worship over the coming of the Messiah and how worship will look. And she goes, "I don't know about that, but I know Messiah's coming, and then we'll get the whole story." And one of the very few times that Christ ever reveals to a person who he is before his trial, he says, "You don't have to wait any longer. I am that Messiah." She returns to her village, and the village gets turned upside down for Jesus because he spoke truth into her life. You see, he called her out where her story was. He didn't pretend that there had been this past, but he spoke to it. But instead of bringing a sense of condemnation, he brings a sense of hope. He says, "There's something for you. There's new life." And I want to tell you, when we walk through the scripture that we're going to walk through today, there's going to be a sense of regret over our past. That can come up, and it has come up probably the last 3 weeks as we've been studying Corinthians and Sin City. But that is not what we're hoping for. We're not hoping for condemnation. See, condemnation is a guilt, a regret, a remorse over the past that makes you feel terrible. It comes from the enemy. It works against us. When Jesus speaks truth, he doesn't do it to condemn. He does it to bring a sense of conviction. And conviction mirrors condemnation, but it's completely different. Condemnation takes us down a long, winding road of lack of hope. But conviction brings us hope for the future. When Christ brings conviction to our lives, it propels us to a hopeful future. And how he does this is he speaks truth and he speaks grace. He speaks truth into her life, but he doesn't condemn her. He actually leads her to something more hopeful, that there is everlasting life in front of you. And conviction is a weighty feeling, but it draws us to the future. It says that you're better than that. There's more from you, more for you than that. You're worth more than that. And when Jesus enters into her story with truth and grace, she feels this conviction. She feels that there's a need to follow this man as Messiah. She tells her whole village about it, and they end up following Christ. You see, the last couple weeks we've been unpacking some key themes out of Corinthians, and we've been using some metaphors to establish some kind of ground, foundation. And we talked about this idea of gravity. And if you haven't heard those messages, I just encourage you to go back and listen online. But gravity is this unyielding force in nature that just holds us to the ground. It's real, it's ever-present, it's been there since the beginning of a time, and it holds us to the ground, and it's always there, it's unrelenting. And then we established that there's this other unrelenting force in nature that's been there since the beginning of time that's pulling at us, that's drawing at us, and we labeled that sin. It's this idea that we have this potential in life, that God has an intended purpose for each one of us, and the gravity in life is actually sin, that it's our mistakes and the mistakes of others that pull us back from all that God has. And the Samaritan woman, she was experiencing that there's been some mistakes that she had made. There'd been some bad decisions. There's this gravity of either her sin or the sin of others that have held her from all that she was intended to be. And Christ walks in and says, there's more. And he sets her free from that gravity of sin in her life. So we've been unpacking those ideas. But last week, we also unpacked this idea at the very creation. There's another force in nature that happens inside of us, that when God breathed the breath of life into Adam and Eve, when his wind, his breath, his spirit was breathed into them, in that moment of creation, he left in us this vacuum, this God-sized vacuum in our heart. A vacuum, scientifically, is an area of space that has no matter. You've got to contain it, because instantaneously, if you open it up, everything else rushes in. That's the nature of a vacuum. God created in our hearts this vacuum that he desired, that we would allow him to fill it, that the craving that would come out of that vacuum would crave into some intimacy with him as our creator. And we see Adam and Eve fall away from that, and therefore all of us fall away from that. We unpacked all those things that we fill that vacuum with in life, looking at the story of Corinth and looking at our own stories. But God has created this God-sized vacuum in our hearts that we want to fill. And I want to introduce a new concept today that we're going to unpack a little bit in terms of relationships, that not only when he created mankind did he create this vacuum for him, that we would crave him and crave intimacy with him, but he created a magnetism as well. You see, when he made Adam, and then he took Adam's rib and he made Eve, and there was this moment where he realized Adam needs a partner. Adam needs someone like him but different than him, that they could enjoy each other, that they could be made for each other. And when Eve is created, it's the pinnacle of creation. He made Adam, he said it was good, but when he made Eve and completed creation, he said it was very good. Eve is the pinnacle of creation. But he puts in this place, he kind of wakes Adam up and he shows him Eve, and Eve is there and astonishing, and it surprises Adam, and he looks at her and he says, wow, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is like me but different than me. It's amazing. In that moment, he establishes what I would call a magnetism in the heart of mankind, that there's this magnetism. I've got this dry erase board here. Someone was joking with me last night. I bedazzled my dry erase board. It's not actually bedazzled, but it sort of looks that way to you guys. I've got a bunch of dry erase magnets on here. And when God created Adam, and then he created Eve, and he was astonished at her beauty and the idea that he could enjoy fellowship with this other creation that was just like him but so very different, there was a magnetism. There was this attraction. There was this pull, and it's God-given. It's intended that we would be attracted to each other, and that in our hearts there's a magnetism between mankind and mankind. And you see, it happens amongst men and women, but it's also, it happens in other ways. We desire friendship. We desire closeness in our family units. We desire deep conversation with people we can trust. And of course, in right relationship, we desire intimacy with each other. And so God established this magnetism in each of us. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit today. As we walk through Corinth the last few weeks, we unpacked kind of the geography of Corinth and the history of Corinth, that it was a real city in a real place of time, in a real culture, a real civilization. People like you and me trying to figure out what it meant to follow Jesus in a culture around them. And we realized that they were trying to fill their hearts, this craving, this vacuum in their hearts, with all sorts of things that God never intended, with food, with anger, with resentment, with slander, with gossip, with sexual immorality, with all sorts of things that they said, God, we don't want you to fill our hearts, this vacuum you've given us, we want to fill it ourselves. And we unpacked how we do that often as well. And we realize that Sin City, this modern-day version, is Las Vegas, that Corinth was a lot like Las Vegas. There was worship of all sorts of things, from greed to entertainment, even to sexuality. And again, I'll remind you that right in Corinth was a temple to the goddess of sexuality, Aphrodite, where history tells us over 1,000 worshiping prostitutes worshiped this goddess. It was, sexuality was all around, the worship of false gods, the worship of culture was all around, and there's this little group of people trying to follow Jesus. And they're exchanging letters with Paul, and he's been writing to them and instructing them, and he's trying to help them like escape the gravity of sin. He's trying to help them answer the questions in their heart, that vacuum with God and not other things. And now today we're going to unpack in 1 Corinthians 7 this magnetism, that he affirms that there's a magnetism in humanity to be drawn to each other. But he says in Christian relationship, in Christian community, there's a right way to do this. That all culture around you, it's saying you can do it any way you want, anyhow you want. But if you're going to follow Christ in Christian relationships, this is how it looks. And he speaks that to us, and we're going to unpack that today. You see, in Corinth in those days, you could be taken in marriage and be given in marriage and break up a marriage for any reason. It was no-fault divorce. It's not unlike today, and yet he says, you have had these experiences, you've been hurt by these, and I'm going to give you hope out of it because Christ offers you hope. Vegas is a city of weddings. In fact, I've got a friend that did a wedding in a hotel there. He was given 8 minutes to do the wedding because they asked him to come in. They do a wedding like every eight minutes in this one hotel in Las Vegas. Corinth was not that much different. And so there was this group of followers that were saying, Paul, tell us how to follow Jesus in the midst of the culture around us. Tell us about relationships. Tell us about being single. Tell us about being divorced. Tell us about what it means to be married or not married. Would you speak to us about that? Because we have some questions. So that's what we're going to unpack today. We're going to unpack this idea of magnetism and how God wants us to treat each other in right Christian relationship. So if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, you may know that we're going to enter into some territory where if you have children here, you may want to just take them to the atrium. This is some sensitive areas that might even be PG-13. We're not going to get vulgar or grotesque, but we're going to speak to what Scripture speaks to. So I want to give you that freedom if you need to exit to the atrium and then listen online. We're going to pray and ask God to show us some things this morning. Father God, we see in Corinthians this letter that Paul writes to a group of people just like us. We see a heart of a people who wants to follow you as a loving Savior, who knows that when you enter our story, you speak truth, but you cover it in great grace, and you draw us with conviction to better things, to more hopeful things, to a brighter future, because you see so much greatness in us. So, Father God, as you unpack this for us and we unpack this together, would you minister to us? Would you rid us of any sense of condemnation for our past mistakes? And would you give us forgiveness for those that have harmed us in those ways? And God, as you speak to us today, we ask that you would give us a hope, a freedom, a lightened load, that there's so much more for us. Would you bring a healthy sense of conviction that leads us to change? We love you. We thank you for the moment you're going to give us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So feel free to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. You see, again, this group of people, Paul lived in Corinth for 18 months, and now he's traveled on, and they've written to him with some questions of clarification that they need. And you see throughout this letter to Corinth that he's clarifying all sorts of things, from why you shouldn't be suing each other, to why you shouldn't be getting drunk on communion wine, to how you should have relationships. He's speaking to relationships in chapter 7. And he says this, now, getting down to the questions you asked in the letter to me, he says this, and the King James actually says it like this, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You see, that's their question. If you actually look at Scripture, sometimes we've taken that as an instruction, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but in the original language, it's actually a question. He's saying, this is what you asked of me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Another translation says this, is it good for a man not to marry? You see, they're wrestling with what it means to be in culture. They recognize that no longer should they go up to the temple of Aphrodite and worship her with prostitution. So therefore, should we not marry? Should we not even touch a woman? What does it mean to follow Jesus? They're actually asking very valid, real questions that are practical in their day. Another version says this, first, Is it a good thing to have sexual relations? And here's what he says to it. He says, certainly, but only within a certain context. He says there's parameters. You see, when you look at that original word in the King James, it says touch. We want to go back to the Greek, that word that represents touch or sexual relationships or married, depending on which translation you're looking at. It's actually a word that means to fasten oneself to adhere, to cling. Is it good for a man to adhere himself to a woman? Is it good for a man to cling, to adhere? Really what he's saying, is it good as a man and a woman, is it good that we magnetize to each other, that we enter into relationship to each other? Or do you want us to avoid that? We know we should avoid that with that temple to Aphrodite, but what does it mean between man and a woman? We know that sexual intimacy leads to two people becoming one flesh. There's this uniting that happens in that moment, and they're asking this very real and practical question in their culture where sex and sexual immorality surrounds them. That's not at all like today, is it? So they ask themselves, is it good to fasten oneself to another? And he says this, certainly. He affirms that this God-given magnetism, that God created us for intimacy with each other, not only in conversation, but in right ways in sexuality. He says, certainly, but only within a certain context. He's clear. He says this in verse 2, it's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have one husband. He says sexual drives are strong. He's affirming it. He recognizes it. It's real. He says, but marriage is strong enough to contain them all and to provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. He recognizes the strength of this magnetism. He doesn't say it's bad. He doesn't call the magnetism sin, but he says it's right in its right place amongst a world of sexual disorder. I'm not saying this to bring condemnation. We recognize that sexual disorder leads to so much hurt and pain in the people around us and in our very own lives, but he says there's a right place for this magnetism. And marriage, right Christian marriage, is strong enough, the bond is strong enough to contain those sexual desires, that it works. He goes on to say this, the marriage bed is a place of mutuality. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of surrender. He says this, the husband should be seeking to satisfy his wife. The wife should be seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Instead, marriage is a decision to serve the other, both in the marriage bed and outside of the marriage bed. You see, another translation says this, that a man doesn't have full authority over his own body alone, that his wife also has authority over it, and a woman doesn't have authority over her own body alone, but the husband has authority over it, especially with regard to sexuality. But the heart behind it isn't authority, domination, it's a heart to serve. It's a heart to give oneself away, not only in the marriage bed, but outside of it. These two things work together. In fact, and before I go further, I want to say that this isn't the end-all set of scriptures that speaks to marriage or divorce or singleness, but it is one area of scripture that answers some questions that real people like you and me were asking. We have to look at the totality of scripture to understand the full picture. We're not going to unpack all of that today, and if you want to walk through that, any of our pastors would be glad to sit down with you and do that, but we're going to speak to some of the questions Corinth was asking, and they're saying, is this good for us, for a man and a woman to be together? He says, yes, but it comes in the context of serving each other, in bed and outside of bed. Paul also wrote to another church in Ephesus, and he also wrote to them about marriage. It's found in Ephesians 5. And he says this, he speaks to this heart of serving like this. He says, out of respect for Christ, you see, he puts Christ first. That is our focus, that is our lens. He says, be courteous and reverent to one another. He's speaking to husband and wife. He says, wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife as the Christ does to the church, but not by domineering, but instead by cherishing. So that as the church submits to Christ, as he exercises leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. It's mutual. He goes on to say, husbands, go out of your way to love your wives exactly as Christ did for the church, a love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. He's saying that, husbands, our words should evoke the beauty in our wife, not otherwise. Everything he does says and is designed to bring the best out of her. That's our charge as husbands, and that's what it looks like to serve, both in the marriage bed and out. I want to give you a picture of what this might look like. A couple months ago, over the last couple months, we had in our marriage class, Pastor Mike Mott leads our marriage class in the West Gym, and they're always working on marriages, and we've seen great growth. A lot of folks coming from our community to understand what does God say about marriage and how can I improve my marriage. And we're having guests come all the time, and we had this opportunity to speak to them about what it means to serve and lead at the same time. What does it look like for right Christian marriage? And we use this metaphor of dance. We invited a couple from our church who are dance instructors who minister to people not by teaching them steps, like where you put your feet and what is the next step in the dance, but what proper dance looks like. It starts at a frame and it starts with a center. Their names are Kevin and Pat Whiteley, and they came to this marriage class and they said, "Let us use the metaphor of dance to help you understand how we serve each other in marriage." So we asked them to help unpack that for us. We're going to show you a video, and I hope it gives you a picture of what it looks like to serve each other. Check this out.
Right from the start, you were a thief. You stole my heart, and I, your willing victim.
Using dance as a metaphor, we think of as our framework as the Word of God, and our center as Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Right. So, ladies, we as followers, even if we're not a lady, we are followers of Christ. So we do not move without His lead. We would not move and anticipate what He would want for us. We would wait for His lead, and when He moves us, we go in the direction that He is calling us to go. So I need to submit to Him as a follower of Christ, to submit to His lead and be patient and move when He moves us and not before that. So Kevin would move me into a step and then I would follow. I don't know where we're going, I just trust that He's going to get me there.
I'm sorry, I don't understand where all of this is coming from. I thought that we were...
Being a servant leader in dance and in marriage really teaches me to be patient and allow my wife to follow me, you know, in a particular direction and or time. Without a lot of struggle, mm-hmm. And sometimes we do have those little friction moments, mm-hmm. But we learn to step away or take a deep breath and say, "Okay, let's work through this." Mm-hmm. And it's been an amazing journey for us, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Using those concepts.
So dance has really taught me a lot about being surrendering to my husband's lead and just letting him lead and the Lord lead in my life and not always thinking I have to fix and take charge of things. So that's helped me a lot. Mm-hmm. He knows the rhythm, he knows the timing, he knows all of that, and we don't. So we just have to go with it, and that's as in dance.
Using our framework here again, if we both have to be equally strong, and we see this, and it's really cool because we see this in young marriages or people that are engaged and getting ready to marry. They're strong at first, and they start to droop a little bit. Okay, and we have to keep encouraging them to develop that strong frame, mm-hmm. And. Certainly, that's how she's going to be able to allow me to lead her. And mm-hmm. Without that equal strength, I'm probably going to invade her space.
I'm weak.
Both. Okay. So she needs to really develop that strength on her side, and same with me. Mm-hmm. It's not one side, it has to be both.
Look at dance, kind of the concept of dance is, again, Christ being our center. So it really is not really different for a married couple or someone that's single, divorced, widowed. We all are dancing with the Lord. We're all following or trying to follow His lead from His heart and matching that with ours and moving. One of the sad parts of teaching dance for me has been that I find that I teach a lot of single people that are said that they were married for 20 years or 26 years, and they didn't nourish the relationship, they didn't feed it. I guess if you think about dance again as a rehearsal for life, we're rehearsing all the time, and we don't necessarily get it right, but we're always in a rehearsal mode. And so when we don't rehearse our marriage and we don't take care of it and we don't look at each other face to face and deal with each other face to face as we do in dance, we can drift away from each other. And then we kind of wonder why we're not connecting, why we're not together anymore. There's the love that's lost, or the feeling, or the intimacy of just staying together and working things through and being together.
Thank you, Kevin and Pat. I see you guys here today. Let's give them a hand. We're expecting the nurseries to be full from our marriage class in about 8 to 9 months, right? Because we know what dancing leads to. I'm joking. We taught that. You guys caught on. Okay. That's why we taught in our marriage class, not our singles class, if you get what I'm saying. So what I want to say to you, it was phenomenal. I got to spend 2 hours with them as we filmed that and interviewed them. And I'm not a dancer. I don't have rhythm. And I realized it wasn't about steps. I watched them do this. In fact, we gave them that song the night before when we asked them to do this. And they interpreted that song as they danced together. They didn't plan it out. And what it was the beauty of interpreting life through what Christ would lead in. And you could see that as he'd turn his hand a certain way, she would recognize that motion and she would follow it. And as he moved from his center, he literally did, she would know which way to go. They were doing all sorts of steps and spins without talking about it, without planning it, without explaining to each other, well, then you do this and do this and strategizing it. They just moved as one unit together under the submission to Christ, together serving one another in this dance. It was a beautiful thing. And I want to encourage you, if you just need like a pick-me-up in marriage, like it was incredible to watch and go, you know what? If my marriage interacted how you're teaching how to dance, things would be different. So I want to encourage you to explore what that means in terms of serving each other. But let me show you a drawing that I think will kind of reinforce that, and then we're going to move on to what it means to be single. This isn't just a marriage message. But let me show you a drawing on this dry erase board. I'm going to grab my man and woman magnets here. In relationship, when I get to counsel couples, whether they're married or engaged and looking to get married, I get to meet with people, and they'll often come and they'll say, I'm struggling. We're struggling. We're just working so hard to be married, but we can't get this connection. We're reading books. We're trying to do different things. We're trying to do date nights, but it's not working. And what they're really saying to me is we're just working hard at closing the gap in this relationship. And that's a noble effort. We should be giving effort to our marriage to know our partner better and to love them and be working on this magnetism and trying to draw it together. As you know, magnets have another side. They often, as much as they pull together, they repel. And often in marriage, we see that the personality of one partner and the other are kind of opposites, opposite ends of the spectrum. So it's this balance of like managing the pulling and the pushing that happen in magnetism. But they'll explain all sorts of things that they're doing in this struggle. And one of the things I draw for them, I've got my Christ eraser up here, that this idea of putting Christ as center, as Pat and Kevin showed us in that video on dancing, that Christ is the center. And what I say is, this is good. Keep working on this. That's worth working on. But let me explain something else to you. Let me ask you guys, as I have coffee with couples and meet with them, are you working on this relationship as individuals? Are you trying to grow that intimacy with Christ? Are you trying to make Christ the center of each of your lives, not only in your marriage, but as individuals? And what I show them is when you do that and you grow deeper in who Christ is and you work on that and you get closer to Christ, as individuals, what happens is this gap gets smaller just by definition. Do you see that? And as you continue to pursue Christ and you conform to his image and you allow him to transform you, your habits, your hang-ups, your attitudes, your behavior, your ability to serve one another, your ability to sacrifice on the good of the other person's behalf, that as you grow closer to Christ, just by definition, the distance that you have to work to cover the ground to get to know each other better, to love each other better, just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And so what Paul is saying to us is you need to make Christ your center inside your marriage bed and out. You need to serve one another. You need, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, you need to sacrifice for each other. The wife needs to submit in a way that any of us would to Christ, not because he's domineering, but because he's there to protect us. And husbands, we need to sacrifice and serve our wives as Christ died for the church. That takes real intentional effort. But as we do this, we move up the spectrum. In fact, Jeanette and I, we used to fight a lot. We've been together 20 years. Our first 5 years we were dating. We met when we were 17, so we were certainly not ready for marriage. But we spent most of our first years of dating. You can ask either of our parents. We like the friction of fighting for our rights, of trying to figure out what was right in relationship and who did things right and how someone managed finances. And we just fought all the time. But we realized there was this moment in our kind of relationship that Jeanette was kind of ahead of me. I had always followed Christ with my life, but I didn't understand what it really meant to pursue him. And so this distance looked a little bit like this. And we would just fight along these lines and try and shape each other. And it's been said that marriage is like spiritual construction. God uses it for spiritual formation. I say sometimes it's like sandpaper, and God uses marriage to shape you. And other times it's like a jackhammer, because he's got to chisel things out of you. And that was this season for us. But I saw in Jeanette this pursuit of God that I never fully understood, and I began to pursue God, and it closed that gap. And as we entered into marriage, there was this time where my pursuit of God sort of outpaced her, and God used her to slingshot me ahead. And then she recognized that I had sort of outpaced her, and then God used that to slingshot her ahead. And this is the work of our marriage, is to continue to draw each other and call each other closer to Christ and to serve each other in that kind of way. That's what Paul is saying when he says that we're to serve one another inside the marriage bed and out. And I want to say this to those of you that are married and struggling, maybe even sexually. Let's start outside the marriage bed. Let's help each other with the laundry. Let's do dishes together and have a conversation about our day. Let's do some simple practical things that make Christ the center, like pray together. One of the things Jeanette and I did from the very beginning, we pray every morning, we pray every night. And let me just assure you, it's not always like 10 minutes face down, like anointed prayer. Sometimes it's like a toothbrush hanging out the mouth and we're leaning on each other as one of us leaves the door. And we just say, God, would you just guard our family today? Would you give us wisdom in the things we face and protect us? Amen. And we kiss the kids and one of us is out the door. But I got to tell you, when you're frustrated with your spouse, it's hard to pray for them when you stay frustrated. So that moment of prayer requires you to surrender that frustration. And it's hard to be frustrated when you know you're about to pray with someone. It's these simple, practical ways where you can just serve each other and love each other in very practical ways. I want to encourage you to try that. It may be hard. Some men, some women don't like to pray out loud, but it can be 10 seconds. But it's acknowledging that God is there, Christ is the center, and you want him to be the center of all of your day, including that relationship. You see, Paul continues to say this because they were asking in their environment of sexual immorality about, should we have these relations? Should we touch each other? Should we participate in this way? He says, obviously, only within the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, but they're asking about abstinence. And he says, abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time, but only if you both agree to it. For it's the purposes for prayer and fasting, but for only such times. You see, intimacy can be used as a weapon against the partner, that to withhold or withdraw or to close up is a way that we can kind of fight against the partner. And Paul's saying that's not the right use of abstinence. In fact, that only pulls from the marriage. The heart between marriage is not to stand up for our rights, but to serve one another. But he says this, when you've abstained and you both agreed to it and you did it for the purpose of prayer and fasting, come back together again because Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. He said, I'm not commanding you for these periods of abstinence. You see in his writing, some of this is his opinion, his counsel as a leader in the church. He says, I'm not commanding these periods of abstinence. It's not coming from God, but I'm providing the best counsel if you should choose to do them. So there's not even a command in Scripture to abstain in marriage. But if you should choose to, it's for a limited time, both parties agree, and it's for the purpose of prayer and fasting to draw you closer to Christ. Not only does Paul speak to marriages, but he speaks to those that are single. And single, and that happens in all sorts of ways. It happens because you haven't found the right person and you've never been with another. It happens by way of divorce. It happens by way of death. And Paul is speaking to all the singles, and he speaks to them and shares with them. It starts in verse 7. He says this. He's already affirmed the value of marriage. They were kind of asking, is marriage worth it? He says, yes. But then he says, being single is also something to hold with high regard. He says, sometimes I wish everyone were single like me. A simpler life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone any more than marriage is. You see, he links celibacy to being single. He ties the two together. He says there's rightness for this magnetism between a marriage, between a man and a woman, but if you're single, you should be celibate like me. That's his command. Not everyone is gifted for that. He said God gives gifts to the single life to some and the gift of marriage life to others. Some of you are thinking it's not such a gift to be married right now. Others of you are thinking it's not such a gift to be single, but he's saying where you're at, walk in that gift. Be comfortable in that gift. He goes on to say later, in verse 25, he said, the master, meaning Jesus, he did not give explicit direction regarding unmarried, but as one much experienced in the mercy of Jesus and loyal to him in all the ways, you can trust my counsel. He says this, because of the current pressures on us from all sides, I think it'd be best to just stay as you are. Are you married? Stay married. Are you unmarried? Don't get married. But there's certainly no sin in getting married, whether you're a virgin or not. All I'm saying is that when you marry, you take on additional stress in an already stressful time, and I want to spare you if possible. I think those of us that are married, we recognize that stress. Those of us that have been married, we recognize that stress. He would go on in verse 32 to say this, I want you to live as free of complications as possible. When you're unmarried, you're free to concentrate on simply pleasing Jesus. Marriage involves all the nuts and bolts of domestic life and in wanting to please your spouse, leading to so many more demands of your attention. The time and energy that married people spend on caring for and nurturing other, the unmarried can spend on becoming whole and holy instruments of God. Another version says that when you're married, your affection changes from just pleasing God to pleasing your spouse. Let me explain with drawing how I see this happen in the lives of people that are single. This doesn't just happen in young people, but I'll explain how I see it happen in young people. I'll meet with someone, when I'm meeting individual, I'll meet with a young man, and he'll be explaining his heart to be married someday, and I want to assure you guys, you kind of think maybe the woman wants to be married more because maybe she's been dreaming about that since a child. When I meet with young men, they are frantic about who that next person is. They see every person when they walk into a room, they think, is there a light bulb going to go off over their head that's the one I'm supposed to marry? I think young men are more frantic about this than young women. But what happens is they kind of look at life and they say, is that the person I'm supposed to marry? And then this person walks by, is that the person I'm supposed to marry? God, I'm going to a group fellowship. Is there going to be a woman? There's going to be three or four women there. Is any of them who I'm supposed to marry? And they're frantically looking this way, all around. Anyone who walks by, that's just where the focus goes. And what Paul is saying is when you're single, embrace it. It's an opportunity to focus on Christ. It's an opportunity to make this the core of your existence. But instead, we spend all this trying to not be single, whether we're widowed or divorced or unmarried. We spend all this time focusing on these other things. And what he says is, enjoy this season of singleness because you can focus on this and you can close this distance. He says when you're married, all sorts of nuts and bolts come into life that make that all the more challenging. I kind of say it this way. When you get married, it often leads to some kids. It leads to like oranges at halftime at the soccer game. It leads to dance recitals. It leads to college education savings. It gets complicated. when you're married. What he's saying to singles is, it's okay. It's okay in this season. Whether, and even if you're single and you have kids, you've got enough of that. What he's saying is, right now, what God's called you to, just focus on Christ. Just grow that. Let him take care of the rest. That's his heart towards singles. He goes on to say, all I want to do is for you to be able to develop a life in which you can spend plenty of time together with Jesus without a lot of distractions. He's saying, whether you're married, I want Christ to be the center. Whether you're single, divorced, widowed, I want Christ to be the center. And then he says, for this, because I don't want to use this teaching and kind of misspeak anything, I'm not saying just stay where you're at, but he's saying sometimes you have a change of heart. If a man has a woman friend who is loyal to, but never intended to marry, having decided in his heart to serve God as a single, then he changes his mind, deciding that he should marry. He should go ahead and marry. It's no sin. It's not even a step down from celibacy. In Paul's day in Corinth, they were running from sexual immorality in the culture around them, and the opposite end of that spectrum was celibacy, and some were getting prideful that they were celibate. And he says it's not a step down to enter into marriage if you've been living a life of singleness, a celibate life. He says some say that, but it's not true. On the other hand, if a man is more comfortable in his decision for single life and service to God, and it's entirely his own conviction and not imposed on him by others, he ought to stick with it. Marriage is spiritually right and morally right and not inferior to singleness in any way, although, as I indicated earlier, because of the times we live in, I have pastoral reasons for encouraging singleness. Paul validates marriage and he validates singleness. He validates them both by saying Christ needs to be the center in any situation you find yourself. Let me give you the bottom line here. I'm going to invite our band up to play a song for us as we close, but let me kind of sum this up of what he's saying to us through this chapter on relationships, how we handle the magnetism of relationships. He says this in verse 17. He said, don't be wishing that you were someplace else or with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. It's kind of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Yes, you've had five husbands and you're with a man that isn't your husband, but that doesn't matter. That is the truth of your situation. That is your past. There's so much more. I offer you living water. Paul says the same thing. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. God, not your marital status, defines your life. I would say this to all of us, that the quality of our marriage doesn't define our life. God defines our life. The fact that we're in a marriage or out of a marriage doesn't define our life. God defines our life. Christ is the center. He says, don't think I'm being harder on you than others. I give the same counsel in all the churches. And he says this, he uses some metaphors to say it's okay to be right where you're at. Were you Jewish at the time that God called you, at the time that Christ entered to your life? He said, don't try and remove the evidence of being Jewish. He says, If you were circumcised, don't try and uncircumcise yourself. He says, were you non-Jewish at the time of your call? Don't become a Jew. Don't circumcise yourself. Being Jewish isn't the point. The real important thing is obeying God's call and following his commands. He goes on to say, stay where you were when God called your name. Were you a slave? He says, well, slavery is no roadblock to obeying and believing. I don't mean you're stuck and you can't leave, but if you have a chance for freedom, go take it. I'm simply trying to point out that under the life of Jesus, you're going to experience a marvelous freedom you never would have dreamed of as a slave. On the other hand, if you were free when Christ called you, you'll experience a delightful enslavement to God that you would have never dreamed possible in slavery. So he says to all of us, all of you, slave or free, married or unmarried, once you were held hostage in a sinful society, there was sin all around us. There was gravity pulling at us, pulling us from our potential. He says, but a huge sum was paid out of you, or paid out for your ransom. This is the work of Christ on the cross, that Christ came to bear the sin of our past so that we wouldn't have any condemnation of that past, but that we'd have a hope for the future. This was a huge sum that was paid. God gave his one and only son that we might have eternal life. He says, so please don't out of habit slip back into being or doing what everyone else tells you. He says, friends, stay where you're called to be because God is there. Hold high the ground with him at your side. You see, we are thirsty for God to move in us. We come to this place every Sunday, and I got a sense that our relationships, just like the woman at the well, need healing. And we need healing from our past without condemnation. But we need a hope and a conviction that there's more for us. And Christ gives us that. He's at the very center of our lives. So over these next few moments, I just ask the band to play quietly. And I'm going to ask you to just kind of bow your head and spend some time with God and say, God, would you be the center of the situation I find myself, whether I'm married and struggling, or whether I'm married and it's successful, or whether I've been divorced, or whether I'm single and that's, I'm hurting in that. Christ, would you be the center of the situation I find myself in? Let's spend a few moments to do that kind of business with God.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.